Friends, good to see you. Every Sunday, it seems like I'm taking a bigger and bigger portion of Scripture to try to work through. And the reason is that I only have this Sunday and two more Sundays to go, and my goal is to get Israel out of Egypt before my surgery. So bear with me. This morning we're going to be looking at two major themes. One of them is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the second one is the consecration of the firstborn sons. So last Sunday we studied the Passover meal. How long did it take to celebrate the Passover meal? How long is it as a feast? Anybody know? It's just 24 hours. It's a meal within a day. And now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is for 7 days, and it begins right after the Passover meal. All right, so it starts, or the next day. What else do I need to say? It's so closely tied in with Passover, the Passover meal, that it really has become known as the Passover week. In fact, according to chapter 12, verse 8, you will notice that the Passover meal also required unleavened bread. So it's not like it's just, you know, unleavened bread is something that started after. It was also required at the Passover meal. All right, chapter 12, verse 15. What was involved in observing this feast? In some ways, it's quite similar to what we do when we celebrate Christmas or when we celebrate Thanksgiving or an Easter meal. I find that there's a certain pattern. First you clean, then there's the cooking, and then there's the celebrating. And so likewise with this meal. Or with this feast, first you clean. That's priority number one. You have to do a cleaning up or removing of all the yeast or leaven in the house. Okay, I was asking Ron just this morning how they practiced it at home, and I asked, well, can you vacuum, like, you know, crumbs of bread, and it's still in the house if you vacuum them. So I understand that a number of people, what they would do is they grab all the, you know, the crumbs and everything else that they could find, and they would burn it or throw it out, but it wouldn't be in the house. So that's really the first thing you do. Clean it up, burn it, get rid of it. Anybody here bake bread, by the way? Okay, so you guys are probably more aware of this than... this came to me as a complete surprise. A commentator, Douglas Stewart, he wrote this. He said, most yeasts can be airborne and can migrate and grow within any dough not tightly sealed from the air. Wow. And because yeast spores can migrate easily, dough can easily become yeasted naturally. Thus, the need to cleanse the house of yeast so that what was intended to be unleavened bread doesn't turn out accidentally to be leaven. Yeah, I didn't know that. So step number one, cleaning. There's a number of people that have thought that actually the whole concept of spring cleaning comes from, you know, from all the way back here. So be thorough in your cleaning. Eliminate all leaven so that there will be no contamination and no mixture. And only when that is done can you start making the unleavened bread. Now, how is unleavened bread a metaphor of what Israel went through? Here you need to look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 12. Where the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. And then it says, and so the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. Now, I don't know how you feel about this, but certainly bread with yeast tastes much better and is more filling than without it. But here we see what's going on. They had to flee at a moment's notice. They had to run out. So there was no time to make leavened bread. You know, in terms of an application of this, this is very true to life. There's going to be times when God will call you, and you just can't look back. You can't bring all your favorite things with you. You can't have all your favorite meals served to you. You leave in faith, trusting God that he's going to take care of you, that he's going to take care of your, even of your basic needs, and you just have to look forward. Because the people who left on that day and obeyed God, they had to learn how to trust him. God, you are going to be our guide. I'm going to look to you for provision. And really, this is a time where you leave behind all the, you know, the old ways, the old security, and now God is your security. So out you go. Out you go. So in other words, they didn't have time to actually practice this seven-day feast, right? This is only going to come when they were settled and out of Egypt. But they are being given instructions before they leave. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, what does leaven or yeast represent in the New Testament? Anybody know? Sin, yes. There's a number of passages. Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Matthew 16:6 warns against the yeast of the Sadducees. Mark chapter 8, verse 15 says, "Watch out for the yeast of Herod." Again, so it's all about deception and corruption, and that's the context in which the word yeast is often used. But it's being used as a metaphor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, Paul addresses the Christian community. The context is he's talking about an individual who's actually living with his father's wife. It's not necessarily his mother, but a thing that is not approved of or done even in the non-Christian community. And apparently the Corinthian Christians were not saying anything about it. They weren't doing anything about it. And the implication is that they were actually proud about how tolerant of people they had become. And here's what we read. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread and sincerity, the bread of sincerity and truth." So you see that it's being used as a metaphor, right? It's important. Sorry. I don't know what it is about speaking Sunday mornings. I got a feeling I'm probably allergic to something in the carpet or something, because when I'm outside, I don't experience the same thing. What is important when we read these verses, okay, it's important that you not think that somehow God is anti-yeast, all right? That he loves matzah bread, but he hates French baguettes. Like, you know, that's not what this is about. When we read this, although there is a literal application to it, it was for the purpose of us understanding the spiritual significance of it. So it's very important to keep, you know, what God says literally, but not to think that somehow God is anti-bread. What is the application here for Christians? What did the Passover teach us? I think the Passover, you know, made it very clear that Christ is the Passover lamb, and that he died for us, and that it was his blood and his sacrifice that saved people. So that's our justification, right? He did it for us. It was his blood. But then, he calls the Israelites to leave Egypt. And what is Egypt a metaphor of in Scripture? The world. The unsaved world. To leave that behind, the place of slavery and idolatry and worldliness. And the idea was is that he's calling you now to a new life. He's making you a new person. And you must not bring the old world with you. There's got to be a break with it. Leave Egypt behind because you belong to God now. So put away the ways of the world. Stop lying. Stop giving in to immorality. Take up sincerity and truth. And so Paul says in this context, he says, keep the festival. Keep it. So there still is application here. How do you keep this festival? Imagine that. Imagine having to go into your home and say, is there anything in my home that hinders me from being a fully committed believer in Christ? Is there anything in my home? Clean it out. More than that, is there anything in your heart that you refuse to throw away, which is keeping you from becoming the person that God wants you to be? Is there any sin in your life that God is saying to you, get rid of it? That's what Paul means by let us keep the festival. So again, it's not yeast that he hates, it's sin that he hates. As Christians, we are taught that we cannot do this on our own, but that we are to take this serious. So you see, we've been justified by the blood of Christ, but then we go on to be sanctified. So we need to take sanctification and holiness seriously and not separate these two in any radical manner as though they don't follow. Here's Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Remember, it's all about cleansing and looking in various corners. Is there anything that I need to, any yeast around, any leaven? You know, I need to take care of that. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's inviting the Lord to come and into your house, into your soul, and go around down every corner. Lord, is there anything that may give an offense? Let's cleanse it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a new spirit, a right spirit within me. And do not cast me from your presence, O Lord. See that? Cast the sin away, but don't cast me away. So we don't want to be like the old lump or leaven that's thrown away. We want to be able to stay within the presence of God. In chapter 12, verses 15 and 19, we also find something else about this feast. Moses no sooner says, get rid of the old leaven, and then he begins to talk about individuals within the community of faith who might need to be expelled. What is going on here in verses 15 and 19? Well, this individual just refuses to observe the feast. Why? I'm not sure. Maybe he just bought a lot of bread and doesn't want to get rid of it. Ron was telling me that some Jewish families, what they do is they take their bread and as the Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming, they say, hey, we need to sell this to the Gentiles, right? Or if you got a lot of dough, hey, our neighbor is a Gentile, let's give it to them and then we'll take it back after 7. Could you hang on to this for me? There's ways to get around this, but it's missing the point of what God is trying to teach the people. It's possible that, he hates unleavened bread. He hates matzah. It's bad for the stomach. Maybe it's just he doesn't want to be told what to do. In any case, you realize this, that God is taking them out of Egypt, the place of slavery, but it's not like they have this freedom where they can just do anything and everything they want. They still have to obey the laws of the Lord. There is a warning for him, let him be cut off. Or some scholars think that what this is saying is that God himself will cast this individual out. But he's to be separated or removed from the community, again, because God is trying to teach something through these symbols, and he's not wanting to play along with that. And by the way, that's similar to Paul's point, you know, cast this person who's bringing reproach on the name of Christ, cast him out of the community until he repents. And that's, I think this is all part of, you know, get rid of the leaven. Get rid of the, and just focus on unleavened bread for 7 days. By the way, let me, you know, these individuals, they just find it maybe oppressive. Is God asking too much from these individuals? So unfair. Think about it. I mean, they've been in Egypt for 430 years. Many of those years they've been slaves, and you can't handle a week of unleavened bread? Think about it, when you put it in that context, I mean, it's a sign of incredible ingratitude and faithlessness. Should say, you know what, after what God has done for me, whatever he asks for me is not asking too much. I should welcome it. But again, it's a mindset. I believe that this feast and what's done during the feast, this passion for cleansing and purity, really points to the Messiah, like everything else. It points to the Messiah and what you can expect of him. Think of this story, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is where Jesus cleanses the temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, notice the context there, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But here's a picture of Jesus cleansing the temple of sin. All right, verse 16. Let me move on here. We read about that there's two sacred assemblies, bookends during the week. And maybe this is one of the assemblies is where they dealt with individuals who didn't want to obey God. So what exactly do we find they're supposed to be doing during this feast? Well, it says here, bring the community together. There is to be no work except taking care of the necessities. So preparing food is allowed. If you're preparing food for everyone to eat, you can do that. But no work is to be done. So there's a command here. Stop working. Again, let's keep this command in context. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, and remember the time that Moses went up to Pharaoh and said, "We want to take some time to be able to go and worship Yahweh." And Pharaoh said, "No, make bricks without straw." And then he said, "You're lazy. You're lazy. Now get back to work." So think about it in that context, right? I mean, for a people who lived as slaves and they were bred for work, as it were, I mean, one would think that this command would be a welcome invitation. No work out in the fields, no ordinary work, you know, just it's a time where we just celebrate. And by the way, I think there's a metaphor here as well, that when you don't work, you know why it says don't work? It's because somebody else is doing the work for you. And so you value their work by not working. Let me try to put it in the context of salvation, all right? The reason we're told, even on the Sabbath, not to work is because somebody else has saved us. And when we don't work, what are we celebrating? We are celebrating God's work for us. And we're saying, that's why I'm not working, because, hey, this is our way of giving praise and worship to God and remembering what this means. I don't work because, spiritually speaking, it's not by works that I'm saved. It's by faith in what somebody else did and what God did. I think it's marvelous when you think of what God is trying to teach us through these lived experiences. No work shall be done on those days. So again, realize it's not God saying, hey, it's cool to be lazy. That's not the idea. The goal of these commands, and I would say that the goal of the spiritual life is never to be found simply in the negatives, don't do this. You need to look at the positives as well. It's not just putting off, it's putting on. Because in verse 17, it makes it really clear what you're... So don't work. So what are you supposed to do? Don't work, but you must celebrate and worship. By the way, let me get back to what I had said earlier. Like when we have people over at Christmas, or when you have people over at Christmas, what do? I mean, you do a lot of cleaning up. I think most people do. This, at least for me, it's one of the hardest part of having people over. Lot of cleaning, just okay. So you clean. Hey, have you vacuumed? Have you washed the windows? Oh, jeez. Okay, so you clean it all up, and then there's a lot of cooking being done in the kitchen, right? You guys are in the kitchen and you're making all these meals. And sometimes people call up, can I do anything? You know, can I bring anything? And sometimes, at least I know with my wife, is no, just bring your appetite, bring yourself. Some people come over to help, always appreciated. But that's the idea, you see. It's like, we want you to come. You haven't worked at all. Somebody else did all the cleaning. Somebody else did all the cooking. And now all you do is you receive. At least leave with a heart of gratitude. You see, this is what it's all about. That's why don't work, so that you can worship God. That's the focus of all this. And it says it right here in verse 17, because it was, don't work and come together, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Right? So the whole meal is designed to strengthen your faith and make you think about God. Don't forget his deliverance and that he delivered you with a mighty hand. If we look to the sacrifice of Christ, we would say not just a mighty hand, but it was a mighty sacrifice. And that's how you honor the Lord. You honor him by remembering his salvation and by not working and by putting aside, you know, regular work and making sure that you're part of the community of faith to commemorate, to remember, to celebrate. Notice what God is doing right from the start. He has a new calendar for Israel, okay? First month, there is the Passover. So he's rewriting their calendar, and as we'll see as we go along, there's more feasts to be added on. But the calendar, the feasts, the details, all of this is so the people of Israel, the people of God, will not forget what God did. That's what this is all about. Don't forget. It says it in verse 17, celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, 13:9, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand, okay, and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Again, don't forget this ordinance. At the appointed time, year after year, celebrate it. So here's the main point about these feasts. God wants his children to remember. Remember what? Remember the bitterness of being in Egypt? Yeah. Remember what it was like when you couldn't worship? Remember the sacrifice and the death of the Lamb of God? Remember the victory and how the Lord with a mighty hand saved you? Remember his faithfulness and his holiness and his love towards you. Remember who you are. Or even more so, remember whose you are. I think that if you are really grateful to the Lord, you don't need God to command you on this. Right? It should. Has anybody ever said to you, in a positive way, because it could be said negatively too, but has anybody ever said to you, I will never forget what you did for me? Or has anybody ever said, you know what, I'll never forget what you said to me? Okay, that means, wow, it has had such a powerful impact in my life that I will never forget. That's what they're trying to express here. And it could be said negatively, I'll never forget what you did to me. But it can also be very positive, and therefore the people are to be grateful. You're just saying, you know what? You are unforgetful, or unforgettable, rather. So friends, there's certain dates you shouldn't forget. There's certain events that you should never forget. There are certain people that you should never forget, and there's certain names you should never forget. You know, there's so many stories about seniors forgetting, right? Are you experiencing some of that, those of you who are getting older? I heard this story about two seniors talking, and one of them says, my wife and I mean, we went to one of the best restaurants ever. I mean, the ambiance was just great. The food was excellent. The service was praiseworthy. The price was so reasonable. I highly, highly recommend it. And Joe responds, and he says, wow, sounds really great. What was the name of the restaurant? And he pauses, and he's thinking about it, and more thinking. And then he says, what's the name of that flower that people buy on Valentine's Day? You know, where people give it to their lovers. And Joe says, rose? Yes, right, thanks. And then he looks back, and he says, Rose? Yes, dear? What was the name of that restaurant that we attended the other day? Forgetfulness, right? If you want to remember, put it in the calendar, prioritize it, read the Word of God. Don't forget the great stories of deliverance. Continue on with a community of faith and that practices and remembers these things faithfully. And we should say, you know, we should say to Jesus, Jesus, I will never forget what you did for me. I'll never forget. I will always be grateful. And by the way, there's one more layer to help people remember. And it's not just for individuals who went through this, as we see, it's for generations as well. And there's a responsibility on the part of Christian parents, pastors, that you pass on this information to the next generation, to the next to your children. Exodus 12, 26, 27. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children say to you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our houses when he struck down the Egyptians. Now here you notice that's what God did for all of us as a community. And then chapter 13, verse 8. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So that's very interesting. So on the first, you know, you're remembering what the Lord did for everybody. And then you talk to your son in very personal terms, is what the Lord did for me. And then chapter 13, verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. As I said, for us, what we do is, it's not just a mighty hand. We talk about the mighty sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So there's a very special role here and responsibility for the family to teach future generations. And this whole feast is designed as an opportunity to instruct and to teach. And apparently, you know, it should come somewhat naturally that the children ask questions like, what is the meaning of this? Mom, Dad, why are you doing this? And the Lord wants children to be free to ask questions. The Lord is not anti-questions. He loves it when people ask questions, but he also would love to see his people ready to give an answer for the hope that is within them. So there's nothing wrong with asking the questions. And here it says, but when you're speaking to your children, make sure as well that they don't hear just, you know, here are the facts. Sure, that is all good. But also let them know that this is what the Lord has done for me. This is personal. I am thankful. I owe him my life. But again, the Jewish scriptures have a high, high premium on teaching the younger generation. You see this, especially in Proverbs. Okay, lastly, I want to just say something about the next topic, consecrate your firstborn. That's, okay, you remember what happened in the last plague? It was called the plague of the firstborn because it was essentially the firstborn children, the sons and beasts that died. We read in verse 29, chapter 12 or 13, somewhere in there. The firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. So it doesn't matter what your status is in the world, in that culture. You could be Pharaoh, you could be in prison. It doesn't matter. If the blood does not cover you, the sacrifice of the lamb, it doesn't matter who you've been in this world, you are unprotected, you will die. And likewise with the children of Israel, it doesn't matter what your status is in Israel. Even if you were Moses' son or, you know, servant of servants, if the blood covers you, then you are safe and you will not die. And by the way, this too, the consecration of the firstborn is a way for them to remember what happened in Egypt. Chapter 13, verse 1, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Okay, so there's that, he's mine. He will serve my purposes, is what the Lord is saying. Again, I think some people, and maybe even some parents might say, oh my goodness, that is so oppressive. I have to give my firstborn son an animal over. Again, if you're thinking in context of salvation and deliverance, I would say, Lord, that is the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing that a parent could hear, that the Lord is saying to me that I want your son so that I may use him for my divine purposes. Would you have problems with that? You want the world to have him? You want him to be able to be on his own? You want him just for yourself? I can't think, after what the Lord has done, I can't think of a greater blessing than to be able to hear that. He wants not just me, he wants to save my firstborn, to use him in his for his purposes. I mean, that gives us much reason to rejoice. Sometimes parents bring their children, and you know, we pray for them, and they want to consecrate their child. And in a sense, that's what we're trying to capture here. Luke chapter 2, verse 22, interesting verse in the New Testament about Mary and Joseph. It says, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Then it says, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So this is what was taking place. So if you want to know, what does it mean, what does it look like to have a consecrated life, to consecrate a son? Well, look at the life of Jesus. That's what consecration is about. What about this idea of the firstborn of animals? Every firstborn of animals goes to the Lord. Again, if you forget the context of salvation, it's going to say, oh, he's taking away so much from me. But if you realize what's going on and who it is that is asking of you, you should be full of joy that what we own, what we have, can be used in the work of the Lord and to further the Lord. Oh, man, thank you, Lord, that you can use my vehicle, that you can use my house, that you can use my income, that you can use the land that I have. I place this in your hands. I can think of no better use than to serve you with what I have. By the way, when you give your first fruits, really, that's a sign that you are fully committed to the Lord. That's really what that means. But again, to know that the Lord is willing to use our material possessions for his purposes and to advance his kingdom, I see that as a great blessing. I read about a particular individual in a church. She was quite poor. And some people might think, you know, what about people who don't have a lot? I mean, you know, giving the first or like, you know, the 10% or whatever it is, that was it back then, that was oppressive. And I read about, and this a pastor tells this story. He says, a man of means gave weekly a sizable sum of money to his church. But there was a poor widow, a member of the same church, and she worked hard to support herself and her six children. Her income was small, but she gave regularly out of her scant earnings. One day, the man said to the pastor, the poor widow ought not to give anything to the church. What she gives represents great sacrifice. I will increase my weekly contributions, adding the amount the widow has been giving on the Lord's day. And so the minister told the widow what the wealthy member had said he would do. And he was shocked to see her response. Tears came to her eyes. And she says, does he want to take from me the comfort I experience in giving to the Lord's work? And she said, think how much I owe him. My health is good. My children keep well. I receive so many blessings that I feel I couldn't live if I did not give my offering to Jesus each week. So for her, you see, giving was seen as a great privilege and a way to honor Jesus. When you consecrate your firstborn as well, you are metaphorically consecrating the best you have and the best you own. Was it a cheap lamb that was given over, a crippled lamb or something like that? It had to be flawless. And when God gave us his son, he gave us the son whom he loved, his beloved son. So again, you see, this is why the Lord wants us, don't forget my salvation and what I've done, because if you really grasp it, it's going to radically change everything in your life and how you live, how do you look at your own material blessings and all the rest. And one thing that you will not do is you will not give the Lord the crumbs of your life or the leftovers of your life. Here's a story that I read. I think I've shared this before, but this is Paul Harvey's broadcast back in 1995. Right around November 22nd, he shares this story. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. And one woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that had been in her freezer for 23 years. And the operator told her it might be safe if the freezer had been kept below 0 degrees the entire time, but the operator warned the woman that even if it were safe, the flavor had probably deteriorated, and she wouldn't recommend eating it. And the caller replied, "That's what we thought. Well, I guess we'll just have to give it to the church." That adds color to our potluck dinners. Not taste, but color. What do you think about somebody who would do something like that? Anyways, I'm not too concerned about that. Metaphorically, do we do that with the Lord? Do we give these 23-year-old holiday turkeys to the Lord? Is that how we live our lives? You see? That's what we're being challenged here with. I can't tell you how many young people, sometimes when I've talked to them and it's like, I want to give my life to the Lord, but first I want to live a little bit. I want to go out and party and sin and do whatever. And then when I'm a little bit older, then I'll give him my life. It's the same. It's the same concept here, right? Same thing. And lastly, the firstborn had to be redeemed. By the way, verse 13 is interesting, isn't it, about the donkey? So every firstborn animal is to be given to the Lord, but a donkey was considered an unclean animal. So what are you going to do with that? You can't sacrifice it in terms of becoming a sacrificial lamb or like that. It's an unclean, so, and of great value to the Israelite. But it says here, it can be spared by sacrificing a lamb on its behalf. I'll just leave it at this. Think about it. An unclean animal can still be redeemed by the blood of the lamb. Something unclean can be redeemed by the blood of the lamb. That's me. I'm that donkey. In the New Testament, let me just apply this. We are told that we've been bought with a price. And Paul actually applies this teaching to believers. He said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So, in a sense, we're all firstborn. We have been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. Just recently, there was a wedding here, and I've had a chance to speak with a variety of people from various parts of Africa. And the concept of firstborn still plays a really, really important part in their culture. When I asked Sammy about the importance of the firstborn, because when we were doing our wedding rehearsal, the bride was, or the bride-to-be was coming down the aisle and walking with her brother. I mean, we didn't know that. It looked like she found somebody else along the way and was just going to marry him instead. But walking down, and it was only, and he looked younger than her. And I remember asking Sammy, like, okay, I don't fully get this idea of the firstborn and how it works. And he said, the firstborn represents the father when he's not there. Wow, immediately. I mean, it dawned on me. Jesus is the firstborn, and the Father is not visible. He is representing the Father and is able to say, you know, to his disciples, those who have seen me have seen the Father. He is the perfect representation of the Father. And in Hebrews 12:23, it says, it refers to the church of the firstborn. Do you realize that? We belong to the church of the firstborn. God has made all of us his firstborn children. And so, friends, we need to be consecrated to the Lord. We are to represent Jesus in this world. While he's not visible here, may it be said of us that when people look at us, they see Jesus. Amen? There are two groups. There, as I said, there's one group that is safe because they are protected by the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. If you're here and you've trusted in Jesus, you are safe. If you're listening online and you've trusted in Jesus, you've repented of your sins, you've asked for forgiveness, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are protected. But regardless of who you are, no matter how good a life you may have lived in your own mind, if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, you haven't made your peace with him, you haven't repented of your sins, you're not safe, you're not protected. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and he will save you. Don't rely on your good works, because it's not by works that we are saved. And then you can come on the Lord's day and not work, and remember, the reason that I don't work is because my salvation is not based on works. It's because of what Christ has done for me. Thank you, friends, for hearing me out. I realize I'm taking two more weeks, and I really am looking forward to seeing Israel leave Egypt. Father, thank you for your blessing, and there's so much to be gained by reading your word. I pray that you, by your Spirit, just apply it to the hearts of people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.